Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to turn to a couple of verses of Scripture, just kind of as a scriptural text tonight. We've been in a series on why church. On Thursday nights, I've been teaching on church history and doing a little bit of teaching on church history, and then, of course, teaching why church on Sundays. And we have come through a couple of periods of church history, and for the last couple of weeks, we began talking about the age of Catholic Christianity, which was from A.D. 70 to 312 A.D. And, of course, Catholic is not Roman Catholic. It means the unity. It means the unity of the church. The church was not divided. There was no division in the church. And so it was the age of Catholic Christianity. Then we came to the age of what some call the age of Imperial Christianity. It is a period in history from 312 to 590, and which is an interesting period of Christianity, and we talked a little bit about that. Bishops and the papacy came to power. It's when the Roman Empire became the church, and when emperors began to rule the church, and we just finished that area. Tonight, I want to begin talking a little bit about the Middle Ages, or what some would call the age of Christendom. Some even refer to it as the Dark Ages. And it's a period of time from 590 to around 1500. It's a 1,000-year period. It's an interesting period. It's a big chunk of church history. But I want you to stay with me tonight because I want to take you somewhere. And at the end of this, I want to pull it all together. Now, I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. I'm not a teacher. But there's sometimes you have to teach. And so I'm not necessarily a teacher, but I love studying church history. I love reading after great writers. And so hang with me tonight, and as we'll try to get through this together. But I want to start out tonight beginning with something that I thought was interesting. I love reading apologetics, and there's certain men I like reading after, and I loved reading some of the books of Francis Schaeffer, and I love reading after Ravi Zacharias and Ron Rhodes, and even C.S. Lewis was an apologist. And so I love reading after some of those guys. Some of the guys now that I like to read after is Albert Mohler, and I've always liked John Phillips and G.K. Chesterton. All of them were great writers and great apologists. Darrell Brock, who is the professor of theology at Dallas Theological, great writer. When I was in seminary, there were great teachers that I had. Dr. Bullitt was an archaeologist, but he could teach church history like it was like you were there. I mean, there are some people who can do that. I had a professor called Dr. Hooks who taught about the Reformation and about the Puritans. And it was like he could pick you up and take you there. And it's like you could be a part of what was taking place in that time period. But it was interesting. But I want to read a verse of text, Scripture tonight, and we'll get back to it later in the service. But 1 John chapter 1 and verse 12, I want to read a verse there. It says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." What a great verse of Scripture. Let me read that again. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." If you turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar verse of Scripture, I want to read this verse too and come back to it later on in the message. In Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 8, it says, "For by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Powerful verses of Scripture. Very powerful verses that we could read. So as we begin tonight talking about the Christian Middle Ages, as we talk about what some would call the Dark Ages or the Age of Christendom, you know, let me give you a little bit of idea of what's happening in the church at this time period. You know, music is always an important part of church, and it's always been an important part of church history. And I found it fascinating as I began to study some of this and begin to see that music in this time period in the church was interesting because you didn't get to sing. When you went to a worship service, you did not get to sing. Only the professionals got to sing. And only the professionals could sing, and only they could be the ones that could sing. Now, when it came to music in the early church, it was very regulated. It was very restricted. In other words, it's interesting because the church regulated the church music. But here's what was interesting about the early church. The early church was very wealthy, especially in this time period. At times, the church was wealthy, so it could afford instruments, it could afford paper, it could afford some of the things that were expensive at the time. And it was like the church had access to the best of everything at that time. And so only the professionals could sing. So you couldn't sing, you couldn't have a copy of the Word of God. Later on in this time period, it was actually against the law to have a copy of the Word of God. So you would go to the service and professionals would sing. But I wanted to give you an idea of what it would sound like being in a worship service in the early church in this time period. So I asked the guys to pull this up for me. Brandon, you have that ready? And this is, I want you to listen to this. This is somewhat what it would sound like if you walked into an early church worship service. And what it was is that there was these Gregorian chants in the early church. And one of the first, Gregory the First, who wrote a lot of these Gregorian chants, said that he, it is written that it said that he received some of these Gregorian chants from a bird that would come in and land on his shoulder, a dove that would speak to him supernaturally. Now, I don't know how true that is. It's just something that I've read. But he dictated from this dove, and he wrote a lot of the legendary Gregorian chants that were written at that time. And so, if you notice that the music was monophonetic, I guess is what they call it. In other words, it was one melody without harmony, one part, and usually the monks would sing it. And so it didn't have, it was just one part. And so for many years, that's what you heard when you walked into the early church. Now around 900, there came a lady by the name of Hildegard von Bingen, and she was a nun, and she was one of the first ones who began to write our music that was two-part, that would have a two-part. And so play a little bit of what you would heard if you'd have walked into the church around the 900s. Okay, that's enough. So that's an idea how music would progress. Now, if you would sing one of the Wesleyan hymns at that time period, they probably would have thrown you out of the church. That would have been like bringing the world into the church. What's interesting is you begin to see in church history, and you begin to see what I thought was interesting about this nun is that she was a fascinated lady. She had written written a moral play. She was one of the first ones to write a moral play with music, and she was the first one to use melody or to use two harmony, a high pitch and a low pitch. And matter of fact, there's a testimony that one of the plays that she wrote that became famous, which is called Ordo Virtutum, I guess that's how you say it, is that it was called The Origin of Fire. And it was a powerful, powerful play about morality. And some have testified that God would move in those plays. It was a play about morality. It was a play about repentance. And it was a play that began to move in the early church. And it's really interesting when you begin to think about how God moved in the early church. And then when you come to the 1200s, obviously music began to change on a different level. And all of a sudden, things begin to change. And then when you come to the 1700s, and then you have the Wesleys and Isaac Watts, who wrote 750 hymns, who came and began to transform music. Matter of fact, Isaac Watts was considered a nonconformist. He was one that he came to his father one time, and he was concerned about the music in the church, and his father told him that if he thought he could do better than David, then he should write songs, and he did. but they really never let him play them in the church because he was considered a nonconformist. But then later on, obviously his hymns became great, wonderful, famous hymns. And so this gives you a little bit of an idea of what was taking place in the early church. In the Middle Ages, what I think is interesting is this, is that we talked about how Rome had fallen. And Rome had fallen. Constantine had moved the seat of government of Rome from Rome to Constantinople. It had all changed. And Rome had fallen. And there was a pope in Rome, but the government was in Constantinople. And what was in Constantinople was a bishop, but there wasn't a pope. And so there was a split in this government and the leadership. The political situation is that the West had gathered all of these tribes together and came in and absorbed the Roman Empire. Remember, we talked about some of the fall of the Roman Empire was that they had been absorbed by all of these different tribes that came in and infiltrated the Roman Empire. There was the Burgundians, the Lombards, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Franks, who were the French, who became the French, and the Vandals. Now, that's not the Vandals that you see down on the river painting railroad tracks, but that's a different group. But what had happened is that in this period of time, the Pope had no power. In other words, the papacy, the Pope had no power. He had no muscle. He had nothing to force the church. The edicts that he made, there was nothing to force the church. He couldn't implement it. And I wanted to start tonight, I wanted to talk a little bit and start off tonight by talking a little bit about when I began to read about some of the apologists, and they began, one of the main couple themes that I began to read about apologists that says that when the church begins, when a nation begins to turn away from God, there are some things that you see in the church that becomes a commonplace. Now, we have reference for that because we saw all through the Old Testament, we saw that the children of Israel all the time were turning away from God, going into some type of idol worship or going into some type of heathendom, and then God again revisiting them, bringing revival, changing them, allowing to bring them back. There were times they went into captivity and God would bring them back. But I've told you many times that the reason why the Bible has validity today is not so much or that it has the veracity today is because human nature never changes. Man's nature never changes. Man has a tendency to repeat history because his nature is always the same. It's not a matter of what period you live in. A lot of it has to do with the nature of man. Man will always kind of repeat what his nature is. We have a fallen nature, so we're prone and given to that fallen nature, and we will see. But some of these apologists that I begin to read, I begin to see there were some things that they would begin to write that you would see in the church that you would know that a church was beginning or the church as a whole was turning away from God. Number one, they said that politics and the church would come into what was called a compromising agreement. In other words, you would not be able to distinguish the government from the church. Usually they would become one. It was a sign that a nation was turning away from God. Two is that there would be no distinctive moral standard. That there would be no distinctive moral standard. There'd be no conviction. All of conviction. It'd be subjective relativism. In other words, people would determine what their own morality is. They would determine what their own morality was and how that would be played out. That was the rule of the day. Three is that piety is considered holiness. What I mean by that is that materialism and outward impression would give off the impression that that's what was righteous or that what was holy. You know, we live in an hour when presentation can fool people into believing that something is moral or something is right just because it's presented in a right way. We see that in the church. We can see that, and what's happened is we live in an age when people begin to worship the gifts of men more than they do the character of men. Claudia always says to me, he says, always relate to people not based upon their gift, but upon their character. And so a lot of times when a nation begins to reject God, you will see there's a piety, there's a materialism that begins to take place. And in the early church, in this time period, you begin to see the church would get rich, but the people would get poor. And there would be this materialism that would just engulf the people. There would be this outward impression of righteousness. We saw Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. He was always dealing with the heart of the Pharisees. But they always kept themselves in piety and gave the presentation that they were holy. And I want to tell you, we live in an hour when presentation, people, churches can fool a lot of people. So, and then number four, the Word of God. An ignorance of the Word of God. An illiteracy of the Word of God. When a nation begins to turn from God, it becomes ignorant to the Word of God. It becomes, there's a biblical illiteracy that takes place. And what happens is that people don't know the Word of God. They don't know what the Word of God says. They don't know what the Word of God believes. There's no passion to love the Word or to be in the Word. And so there's a ignorance of the Word of God. Number five, that God is prophetically silent. In other words, what you begin to see and what we begin to see here in this period is that the prophetic of God began to become silent. Once the martyrs, the early church martyrs died and the early church fathers began to pass away, even though there was a preservation of the Word of God and there was a remnant of believers that maintained, there was the prophetic Word of God began to become silent. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in Malachi, when God stops speaking. And for 400 years, God does not speak again until the New Testament. Matter of fact, the glory of God is lifted up out of the temple in the book of Malachi. We read about it in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 10 and 11, where the glory of God departs the Holy of Holies. It departs, it says, it rises out of the temple, goes out the east gate, and out over into the valley of the Kindred Valley, or over to the valley or the Mount of Olives. And that's the last place that the glory of God is seen until you come to the New Testament, when the glory of God is seen by the shepherds who announce the birth of Jesus. And so you don't see the glory of God. God does not speak. There's a silence in what God says. God becomes quiet. We say, well, why is that? Is that because God has nothing to say? You know, there are people in Scripture who Jesus had nothing to say to. It's interesting that Herod was a man who Jesus, he's the only man in Scripture who Jesus said nothing to. Jesus spoke to everyone. But Herod is the only man whom Jesus said nothing to. I think there comes a time when people get in their heart that they've been bent on doing their will instead of the will of God. And God pulls back from that. So there's a prophetic silence that comes. Number six, the church becomes powerless. It becomes impotent. There's a powerlessness of the church. I think some of these are signs of maybe last days, but they could be signs that a nation has kind of turned a little bit from God or turned its back a little bit from God. And I don't want any of these things to be a part of the generation that I live in. I want to live in a generation that understands all of these. I don't want to compromise in my life. I don't want to compromise in my life for favor. I want there to be a distinctiveness about who I am in Christ. A distinctiveness about who we are. That there would be not a piety in our life, not a show of holiness, but that our lives would reflect righteousness and holiness. That we would just not talk about being righteous, but we would be doers of the Word, livers out of the Word. We would walk that out. It'd be a part of our life. It'd be seen by those who come in contact. They would see the character that God has built in our lives. It's just not something we talk about on Sunday or have Bible study on Thursday, but it becomes ingrained in who we are. It's the second nature about who we are. And that folks who see it and look at us will know that there is a difference. Look, presentation is important. All of those things are good. Every church should have the spirit of excellence in everything that you do. And I believe that's a great part of putting value on what God has done. But we can't live the hypocrisy of giving the appearance that we're righteous, but behind closed doors, there's a different story that is going on. And we live in a world who has learned how to perfect that and do that very well. I want to be the kind of man of God that loves the Word, who loves the Word of God, who is not illiterate when it comes to the things of God, that I have an understanding of what the Word of God. It doesn't mean that you know everything. It doesn't mean that we have the answers to everything. Sometimes, in knowing God, we don't have answers to some things. But we know the God who does. We can't put a label on why certain things happen or why God or bad things happen to good people. We don't have the answers to those. Job asked those questions himself. But we have to release ourselves to the sovereignty of God. We have to release ourselves to the fact that God is in control. God is the one who set everything in place, who set life in motion, who has put in motion everything in life. And so it's not so much about knowing or having an answer to why God does something, but it's more as being obedient to what God has asked us to do. And then maybe later on, as we walk faithfully, we can look back and see the hand of God carry us through a trial, carry us through certain situations. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of what the gospel is. But there's a number 7, and I told Brandon to wait on that because I think it's interesting. When you begin to look at church history, and I began to look at this time period, a lot of things was going on. And for sake of time, I won't spend a lot of time on certain things. But what began to happen is that there was a series of different men that came to power in this age. Now, when I mentioned them, some of you might remember most of them. You may have studied them in high school. You may have heard about them. You may not know of all that they had done, but they had an impact, a great impact in this age of you know, the Dark Ages, or this period of church history. And there was a couple of men. One was by the name of a leader by the name of Clovis. He was an emperor who came to power. He was there was a tribe known as the Franks who became the French. They were Germanic in nature. They were the strongest of all the tribes that I mentioned that had come into Rome. And there was a man by the name of Clovis who became the king of the Franks. In other words, he led their kingdom. When Clovis dies, he dies, but he doesn't leave the throne to a son, but he leaves it to all of his children. And so all of his children got a portion of the land. And then, of course, what began to happen is that all of a sudden they begin to fight over the land. Then there came to power a man by the name of Charles Martel. Now, he's interesting because his nickname was Charles the Hammer. Charles Martel did something that affected the world to this very night. Matter of fact, what Charles Martel did literally affects you and I and has affected you and I to this day. It was interesting. Charles Martel was partly responsible, and you could say he's partly responsible for what is taking place even in the Middle East tonight. And what happened was about 571 A.D. in Arabia, there was the birth of a baby by the name of Muhammad. At 2 years old, his father dies. A little later, his mother dies. He goes on to live with his uncles and be raised with his cousins. And he starts having these visions. And these visions are where there's these angels that appear to him. And he begins to have these revelations. And he has these revelations, and these angels that supposedly appeared to him begin to tell him that there is just one God. And that there's just one God only. And the reason why that's important, because at that time period, the Arabs worshiped literally many gods. And And all of a sudden, these angels begin to tell him that he was going to write a book called the Quran, and that the God was Allah and not Jehovah, and that God was going to bless the Arabs, and he was going to write this book called the Quran, which of course is the concept of jihad, holy war. And the message, the point, is that he was going to what began to happen is that he began to write the Quran. The Arabs began to sweep across North Africa and began to his message began to resonate, and he was converting Arabs to Islam. What happened is that Charles Martel is the one who came face to face with his Islamic army in what was called the Battle of Tours in 732, and he defeats the Muslims there. He drives them out of Spain and drives them out back into the Middle East. And what Charles Martel did was he literally kept the Islamic nation from moving into the West. It was a powerful thing. And so Charles Martel, he dies. His son comes to power. And his son comes to power, and his name is Pepin the Short. Now, wouldn't you like to have a name called Pepin the Short? He comes and he becomes king of the Franks. He's crowned, and he becomes a warrior also. But here's what's interesting. When he comes to the throne, he does something that is interesting. He asks the Pope at that time, who was Pope Boniface, he asks him to come to anoint him as king when he is crowned. So Pope Boniface comes, he anoints him, he anoints him as king, and lays hands on him, anoints him with oil, and when he lays hands on him, he says these words. He says, "For this man has been chosen by God." Now what happens here is now the papacy now has come into unity with the king, and now they have this unity, and now they have this power and the sword that the papacy had been looking for. Papen conquers land, and this is what he does. When Papen conquers the land, what he does is he gives a portion of that land to the Pope. And it is now what we call the Vatican, or the Vatican City, or what is called a state city now. Did you all know that the Vatican, that there in Rome, that land is literally considered, I guess it's considered a state or a country in itself. It has its own laws and it has its own police force. I've never been there. But it was all given to them by Pepin the Short, and who had given that to the papacy. And then what happened is that he dies, and he has a son come to power by the name of Charles the Great. Now, you don't know him as Charles the Great, but you know him, well, probably as what we would call Charlemagne. And Charlemagne comes to power in 768, and he also has the ability to drive the Muslims and the Bavarians and the Saxons, and he has great victories. Leo III, who is the Pope at the time, has come to power, and all of a sudden he begins to... there's this unity that comes on Christmas Day in 1800 when Charlemagne is crowned king over all of the... It begins what is called the Holy Roman Empire. Literally, it's almost like a resurrection of the Roman Empire. Now, again, you have a pope and an army and a king together again. Almost a resurrection of the Roman Empire. Well, when he dies, when Charlemagne dies, Charlemagne was an interesting guy. He was a great guy. Matter of fact, Charlemagne had put together many moral laws. And one of the things that he did that I thought was interesting, that in those days, people did not know how to read and write. But what Charlemagne did is that he opened up and he began to allow the boys, sorry ladies, but he began to allow the boys to learn to read and write. And he would allow them to come and learn to read, to write. They would learn math, I guess, also, at their leisure, or in Latin, what was called scola. And so they would come, and he would begin to allow all of a sudden now education began to begin. And then what happens is when he dies, later on here in the 11th and 12th century, all of a sudden we come into what's called the feudal system. And what happens is that all of a sudden we have this period where there are lords and castles and knights and all of these things through this period, through this period called the feudal system. It means fee. Here's what's interesting. What begins the change here is this. It'd be like this. The best way to explain it is like if Ron was the mayor of Madison and he owned all of Madison and he was the mayor, what would happen is, and if we were his vassals who lived on his land, we would pay him a fee to live here. We would watch his cattle. We would watch over his land. And we would pay a fee to live here. But not only that, we would have to promise that we would serve 40 days a year in the military to fight and help defend his land. And so what began to happen is that all of a sudden there began this system where all of a sudden the lords over the lands would charge. Now, what happened in the church is that the church ended up on some of these properties that were owned of the lords, and the lords began to charge the church fees for being there. That irated the Pope. The Pope became furious. And so the Pope became upset at that, and he became furious at that. And so what began to happen is that these lords would begin, what they would begin to do is they would begin to, when a church would open, they would begin to take bribes, and you could bribe your way in to being a pastor or being over a church or a bishop over a church there. And so what happened was is that you see the mess that's kind of being created. And here these lords would rule over, and they would charge the church's fees to be there. They would take bribes to be bishops over certain areas. The Pope became furious because these lords were doing this, and that the papacy didn't have control over that. And so they would begin to purchase positions. And so it was interesting. But here's what I want to get to tonight. This is what I think is interesting. What happened was there was a pope who came to the throne by the name of Gregory the VII. He literally changed his name to Hildebrandt. And he looks at Henry IV, who was king at the time, and he looks at him and he begins to charge him with simony. You know what that is? Simony is when, you remember in the book of Acts, when Simon tried to buy the Holy Spirit. And so what began to happen is that the Pope began to charge Henry IV with simony. And so Gregory the VII, he comes and he charges him that with that. And he also makes this edict and he says this. He says from the throne, he says this, that the word of God, that what the papacy speaks is the word of God, not only the word of God, but it is equal with Scripture. And so that the papacy, that whatever he says, and so he charges Henry IV with simony. And then what happens is that Henry IV, he responds, and he says, I am going to call the diet of verbs, or the diet of verbs. Now, you look at it and you may say it was the diet of worms. It wasn't the diet of worms. It's verbs. And he was calling Gregory the VII to stand before, to bring him in and stand before on the charges and to come before his Senate. The Pope was calling Gregory the VII to come and stand before him. And there's this battle that takes place between Henry IV and Gregory VII. To see who can get who, and this back and forth that was going on. It was interesting. Now, Henry IV, you would think that he could have taken his army, gone up, and just rid Gregory VII and would have just overcome him. And he could have done that. But he didn't do that. But here's what's interesting. Here's what's happened. This is what I want to get to tonight. Hang with me. Y'all hang with me. I'm getting there. The Pope does something that has never been done in history before. He does what's called an interdiction. And you say, well, what in the world is an interdiction? This is what he does. Gregory the VII, who is the Pope, this is what he says. He says, throughout all of Richard the IV's kingdom, throughout all of the kingdom, all of the tribes that were there, Gregory the VII says that no priest, no pope can give communion to all of those who are in part of Richard the IV's kingdom. And you say, well, why is that? Well, it doesn't mean much to us. But in those days, communion was everything. In those days, it was all in all. And in a day when people could not read the Word of God, when they could not sing, when they didn't have copies of the Word of God. In other words, what was communion? Communion was their way of being resolved of their sins. Communion was their way of repentance. And so what Gregory the VII said, look, no priest, no pope will be doing any communions. None at all. And so the people went nuts. And so Richard the IV, he think about this. Here's what he did. He said, in other words, I am going to limit the grace of God in your life. I'm going to limit the grace of God. And what the priests would do, they would take bread and wine, and they would take the bread and they would lift it toward heaven, and they would pray. They would take the wine and they would lift it toward heaven. And this is what they believed. They believed that the bread and the wine literally turned into the blood and the body of Jesus. That's what gave the people the resolve. Communion is what gave the people the resolve. Now, through the Reformation, you know, we look at that, it's done as a memorial. But to them, it was part of the sacrament. It was part of salvation. It was a part of their way of repentance. And so here he has limited them. And so now what has happened is the Pope says no one, in other words, no priest, is going to be able to give grace to the people. And so Gregory VII, in other words, here's what he's saying in a nutshell. If they could not take communion, they could not repent. What's he doing? He's resigning all of Richard the IV's kingdom to hell is what he's doing. And the people are like, something's got to be done. How could you let this happen? What are you going to do? Is what they came at Richard the IV. How are you going to handle that? And so what happened was, is that Richard IV, what he began, there was this back and forth that kept going on, and there was this withholding of the grace of God. And what happened was, Gregory the VII went to a place called Canossa, which is in the French Alps, or up in the Swedish Alps, and it was a vacation. He went there, and while he was there, he was thinking that Henry IV would bring his army up and annihilate him. But that's not what happened. Henry IV, he went there, and it was in January that he went. He went up to these mountains in the middle of winter. They say that he was dressed in what was called a hair shirt, which was goat's hair, that the garb that a monk would wear. They said he was barefooted, that he began to bang on the gates of Canossa and began to bang on the gates asking for the Pope to come out and forgive him of his sins so that again the people could take communion. And so he's there, and the Pope realizes that he's there. The Pope realizes that he has come and that he's been there, and this is what happens. He lets him stay there. He leaves him out there for 3 days. Barefooted. He leaves him out there 3 days, banging on the gates, asking for forgiveness, asking for the Pope to give him communion, to reconcile again, asking for forgiveness, so that the people would have access to God again, so that the people would be able to have communion again. And what happens is, after 3 days, all of a sudden, Gregory the VII allows him in. And he takes him to the chapel of St. Nicholas. And it's there that Henry IV is given communion again. And he leaves the rule of the empire. Now later on, Henry IV runs Gregory out of town with his army, and he replaces him with a pope that he appoints, Clement III. Now, here's what I want to get to. There's nothing more scarier in life than someone believing in a superstition. To think that someone could withhold the grace of God. How many know that no one can hold the grace of God from you in your life? We have access to the grace of God. And to think about, I thought about that in my mind as Henry IV out there. What the papacy did, they withheld grace from the people. And the people had, they did not even, what were they to do? They felt there was a hopelessness that was in their life. And when I gave you those six things about the seven things that begins to happen when a nation turns away from God, of course that's subjective. I mean, there may be different opinions. But here's the prevailing thing that most apologists say that happens when a nation turns from God or a period. What happens is grace becomes distorted. There's a distortion of what grace is. And I want to tell you, you know what the battle in the church is today? The battle in the church today is over grace. What is grace? How far does grace go? How much liberty do you and I have in grace? What does it mean? I mean, as Paul said in Galatians, that does grace give us the liberty to do what we want and to live any way we want to live because we have grace? What happens in a nation is that people begin to determine what grace is. But I'm here to tell you that the grace of God cannot be withheld from anyone. You cannot be held hostage from the grace of God. That's good news for you and I today. That's why when I read that scripture in John 1:12, it says, "For as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to what? To become sons of God, or children of God." You have access to God today. You have access to His grace. No one can withhold that grace from you or keep that grace from you. It's like Paul said in Galatians when he was talking in the first chapter, and Paul had been preaching, and the people, Paul had gone there on the first missionary journey, and people had been saved. There had been a great move of God, and Paul left. All of a sudden, he gets back from the first missionary journey, and he hears back from Galatia that there were those who were being turned away from the gospel. Paul begins to write them, and this is what he says in Galatians. And he says this in Galatians 1. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a disparate gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." What was taking place? What was taking place is that when Paul left, some of the Judaizers had come down to Galatia and begin to tell the people, they begin to say that, listen, you can have access to Jesus, but the grace of God is grace plus you have to be circumcised. Plus you have to convert to Judaism. Plus this. Listen, the good news for us tonight is that the grace of God is plus nothing. It is the grace of God. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. It's the grace of God. It is free to us. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And we can't put limitations on a generation to what the grace of God is, or what the grace of God might be, or what the grace of God could be. I thought to myself, what if you lived in that period of the Middle Ages, and you lived in that period to think that the only way your access to God was through the papacy, and He was refusing to administer grace? Think about that for a moment. There's a hopelessness that's there. And then to have to beg for forgiveness. Aren't you glad that when you came to Christ, you didn't have to stand outside the doors of a cathedral and beat the doors, asking to get in, asking to receive the mercy of God, asking that God would forgive you, asking that God would have mercy upon your life, that the moment that you asked Him, the moment that you surrendered your life to Him, at that moment the grace of God was applied to your life. God will always respond to us. And I want to close with this tonight. I want to close with Galatians chapter 3. And here's what's interesting. I love the book of Galatians. I love in the first part of Galatians, it said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you to believe that you should obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Look what he says in verse 2. "This only I want you to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the Lord, or by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfected or matured by the flesh?" What's he saying? The journey you began in the Spirit. It's fulfilled in the Spirit. You cannot work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into the graces of God. You can't do your way past what the redemption is. He's paid it all. What you began in the Spirit is perfected in the Spirit. And so that's the grace of God. But look at verses 26 and 27. I love this. We've been preaching on this. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ." Remember, we talked about that word, baptizo. It means to be in the present. It means representation. What did John say? John baptized those. It was a representation. It was a representation of their commitment to Christ. When you come for baptism and you come to be immersed in baptism, it is an outward expression of an inward work. It's a confession of what God did internally in you. It's a witness, a testimony. It's present tense. And then this, it says the other word means to be baptized into His Spirit. As it says in Corinthians 12, we are baptized into one Spirit. It's conversion. It's a transformation. Remember, we talked about the cucumber and the pickle, where you take the cucumber and you immerse it into the vinegar and into whatever transforms it. And when you bring it out, it's no longer a cucumber, but now it's a pickle. Because why? The nature of that thing has been changed. And when you come to Christ, that's what happens. Old things pass away. All things become new. He works on the inside of you, transforms you. And then the outward work is a manifestation of the inward work. And in verse 27, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ, He hath put on Christ." In other words, you've been clothed with Christ. You have put on Christ. Then there's the baptism of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The putting on, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What the Scripture says, it says, John said this, "There is one who is coming that will not only baptize you, but He'll baptize you with fire." So there's a baptism of the Spirit. It's always future tense. And so the grace of God cannot be withheld. You know, I don't know. Y'all stand with me tonight. We're going to end in prayer. Adam, if you'd come. You know, I don't know to get up and to say and try to think that I'm smart enough to determine what God is doing in the world and to say that we are a nation that's turning away from God. I mean, who knows that? I mean, who can say that? I'd rather come down on the positive side of it and say that I want to be a part of a remnant that's the answer to this generation, and not worry about what all the problems in this generation are. Because if we can become a church that begins to help answer the problems of this generation, we don't have to worry about, let's just be the remnant that God wants us to be. Let's serve this generation. Let's do our part and do what we're called to do, and not withhold grace from anyone. And anyone who seeks grace, that they can find it. That we love the Word of God, that we have conviction in our life about truth. Where we come to the place to where we want to listen to the voice of God and hear the prophetic and what God is saying to this generation and to this hour. Be like the men of Issachar who were able to discern the times and be able to hear what God is saying in this hour. To be a church that has power and a church not ashamed. To believe that when we pray for the sick, that God, if He chooses, can heal. We stand with people who are hurting, believe that God can turn their situation and change their situation and move instantaneously, supernaturally, and sometimes without even explanation. But I find it interesting that a lot of these men that I read after, when they begin to talk about nations who struggle and begin to walk away from God, there's this misinterpretation of grace, a misinterpretation of redemption. I don't ever want to misinterpret the grace of God and what God can do in someone's life. Let's just pray together for a moment. Holy Spirit, we ask that You come into this room. Lord, where would I be had it not been for the grace of God? Where would I be, God, had You not been readily available to me? I thank You, Father. I thank You for the blood of Jesus that has washed us and cleansed us. If you're grateful for the grace of God tonight, would you just take your hand and put it on your heart tonight? Just put it on your heart and just begin in the Spirit. Just begin to thank God for what He's done in your life. Just begin to thank Him for the people that are in your life. Begin to thank Him for the work that He's done in your life. Thank Him for the grace that He's done. Thank You for the joy that He's brought in your life. Thank Him for all that He has done. If it had not been for grace, where would you be? Lord, give us a true perspective of grace tonight. Lord, in my mind, I see Richard IV standing outside the gates. Top of that mountain in the freezing cold, begging for the man of God to open the door and show grace. Father, Your word says to come boldly before the throne that we may obtain mercy. Lord, I thank You for the mercy of God. We thank You for grace tonight. Lord, thank You for that which You begin in the Spirit. You'll perfect in the Spirit. Lord, we thank You. Hallelujah. May God be with Your people as we leave tonight. May we have a greater revelation of who You are. Thank You for the hope that we have in Christ and the joy that comes in knowing Him. But most of all, thank You for the grace of God that is on our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all of God's saints said, amen. Would you hug someone tonight? Tell them it's good to see them. God bless you. See you Sunday morning. Hallelujah.